We look today at the largest section of the Sermon on the Mount that we shall be looking at in verses 21 to 48, a passage which is all held together by a series of statements of Jesus, each one starting, "You have heard it said," and then there comes a quote, and then he says, "But I tell you, but I say unto you," and you find them on the subject of murder, adultery, divorce, taking oaths, retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the question of loving our enemies. It is true that being a Christian is not a matter of morality, but of forgiveness. A Christian is not a good person. A Christian is a forgiven person. If a Christian were a good person, then I for one and you for others would not be Christians. There's no way we're going to be Christians on the basis of our morality. Our only hope of being Christian is on the basis of God's forgiveness, God's mercy that he extends to us in Jesus Christ by punishing Jesus on our behalf, on executing him in our place. However, that doesn't mean that Christianity has no moral implications, that being a Christian will not lead to a different style of life. Being a Christian most certainly will lead to a different style of life. Jesus still expected his disciples to keep the law. They weren't his disciples because they kept the law, but because they were his disciples, they were to keep the law. It's a matter of getting it the right way around, with the train following the engine and not in front of the engine. Being a Christian has to do with being forgiven, but because we are forgiven, we are called upon to be law keepers. Indeed more, the law keeping of the Christians, of the followers of Jesus, should be such that their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness must be impeccable, for these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, were renowned and famed for their law keeping. The scribes and the Pharisees were particular about keeping the strictest letter of the law. But Jesus says to them, as Peter pointed out for us last week when he was preaching, that the disciples must exceed the Pharisees and the scribes in their righteousness. That would have been a shocking impossibility for Jesus' hearers. They would have been stunned at such a suggestion that anybody could even keep up with the Pharisees and the scribes, let alone exceed them in law-keeping. But that is what is required. And it is required because the Pharisees were rotten law keepers. They actually used a method called the minimum requirement. You know the method, and I know the method well because we've used it all our lives. The law of our land, as I understand it, says that we're not to drive our cars in built-up areas faster than 60 kilometres an hour. Now, I hope and trust that we all obey that law. But if you obey that law like I obey that law, then you are used to driving around Sydney at 60 kilometres an hour. Not 58, not 59, but 60. That is the speed at which we think we are supposed to drive around, when the law actually says that we're not to exceed it. There's nothing wrong with going at 35 or 40, but they're just unthought of, aren't they? What we do is we obey the law to the strictest possible letter. That is, we just keep within the bounds. And we try our hardest to ignore why that law has been made, namely for the safety of people. We're not concerned about that it might actually be safer if we all drive at 50. It might actually save us petrol if we all drived at 50. No, no, our concern is making sure that we take the full advantage of our rights, 60, and not one stop beneath it. You see it also in picking up rubbish, don't you? I've forgotten the mottos that are stuck on bins these days, but they're all telling you that you're a good, moral, upright person if you do the right thing, isn't it? And you drop the rubbish in the bin. And you can be righteous, can't you? You can drop your rubbish in the bin, can't you? And I've actually walked through heaps of other people's rubbish to drop mine in the bin. The possibility that I should actually think of picking up other people's rubbish and dropping in the bin never crosses my fertile imagination. I'm not asked to do the right thing with other people's rubbish, but only with my own. And therefore that is all I will drop in the bin. I am concerned with obeying the rules to the letter and never giving another inch. And indeed, by so doing, the Pharisees were able to destroy the law, and their righteousness was really the rubbish of which I've just spoken. Jesus wants a completely different view of law-keeping, one which involves the principle of the law, one which goes further than just the letter, the minimum requirement. And he does so by taking up these six areas of life and shows how true law-keeping would be worked out in each one of them. The law against murder is very clear. But Jesus points out how you can have murderous thoughts, how you can commit murder in the heart. Furthermore, the law against murder indicates that God desires people to live in peace and harmony. God desires brothers to live in peace and harmony more than he wants sacrifices. So that if you're living in disharmony, if you're living in hatred, if you're living in hostility, then don't come and offer sacrifices to God. First, patch up that hostility. For God desires harmony between people more than he desires their sacrifices. Indeed, don't waste time in making up such an argument. Don't waste time in fixing up a quarrel, because it may be too late for us. The minimum requirement of the law is simple. Don't whip out your knife and stab a bloke. That is simple. And you and I can feel very righteous in that most likely we haven't done it. I'm not assuring that we haven't, but most likely we haven't. Few of us here, I guess, who have engaged in actually butchering someone with a knife. But each one of us can have failed in the commandment of God, in the way in which we've treated our neighbour, in the attitudes that we've had towards other people, in the murderous thoughts, the disgust that we, in contempt that we show to other people and that we have towards other people, in the actions of hostility that we have, in our failure to reconcile ourselves to other people. How many Christians don't murder their relatives, just live a long distance from them in hostility? That is not the way of living in fellowship with God. For if you cannot love your neighbour whom you can see, how can you love God who you cannot see? That is not the way to live in fellowship with God. If we're truly in fellowship with God, then we must seek to be in fellowship with mankind as well. Thou shalt not murder must not be restricted to just the minimum knife thrust. It has to do with our whole attitude towards others. And likewise in adultery, the same point is made in verses 27 to 30 of this chapter. The law against adultery is very clear. It's fairly simple and straightforward. You're not to do it. There are no exceptions acknowledged or expected within the scriptures. Adultery is always, under all circumstances and every occasion, wrong. It is always like that, and don't be fooled that it could ever be otherwise. But Jesus points out that you can have adultery without ever committing adultery in our whole thought world. Our adulterous thoughts are enabled. Our motives and desires can be enough to lead us into exactly the same position. We need to be aware of this one, that we do not take it to refer to sexual instincts in general, which I presume are the gift of God and for our good, to be used and channeled towards our own partner. But the activity of adultery in the mind is readily available to us without worrying about just the sexual instincts. We go and watch movies, TV shows, read books, etc., which do nothing but play with our ideas in adulterous fashions. And we enjoy it and are excited by it, and unfortunately live with some of those ideas running around in our mind for years to come. That scene that is imprinted upon our memory, imprinted upon our own instincts, such that we continue to think in that pattern that was unhelpful. We set up a dating system for young men and women to find partners, which is an appalling piece of rubbish. Whenever there's a social custom that we need to try and rewrite, it's the dating system, which teaches people deceit, which gives people a terrible system of inferiority. A whole hundred coast of things that are wrong in it. But the one that's current for us today, even amongst Christians, is that provided intercourse doesn't take place, then you are morally blameless, irrespective of what you have done to each other, irrespective of what desires you've had about each other. It's all permissible, provided
technically adultery hasn't taken place. And if it does, then we still rationalise by calling it fornication, not adultery. That is Pharisaism. That's what it's about. That is not the way in which God's people are to behave. Law-keeping by minimum requirement. Again, in verses 31 to 32, Jesus speaks on the subject of divorce. This is not his whole teaching on the subject of divorce, and we need to remember that in terms of the rest of the Bible. And indeed, in this passage, he is putting divorce within the context of Pharisaic law-keeping. He is not giving a blanket statement on the nature of divorce. But what does he say? It is out of God's concern for mankind that he allows and permits divorce and directs that divorce bills be given. He permits divorce because he sees that people are sinful, and in our sinfulness, we will find marriage very difficult. A testimony that most of us would care to give at some time, I'm sure. Yet people use the divorce bill of God not as a last resort, not as an acknowledgement of human failure, not as a great disappointment to themselves and to society, but rather they use it as a way to change partners in a socially respectable fashion. It is adultery nonetheless. Indeed, it is all the more despicable because it has got an apparent respectability about it. To use the divorce regulations of God to so presume upon the kindness of God that he would care for us when in our difficulty and provide for us, to so presume on that kindness by using it to legislate for my adultery is an appalling blasphemy upon God, is a wicked way of destroying the law of God, but is all too widely practiced in our community. Better a man take a whole series of lovers and be honest about it than pretend he is respectable by taking a series of wives. Again, faithlessness is condemned in Scripture. A man who must be a man of God should be faithful, for God is a faithful God. That is of the character of God. He is dependable. He is reliable. If he gives you his word, you can rely upon it. He's not going to shift around. He's not going to change the causes. He's not a politician. He's not like that. But the Pharisees differentiated vows taken in God's name from other vows. The Scriptures were to say that if you've given your vow, you're not to turn back upon it. But the vows that the Scriptures speak of are about the name of the Lord. And so the Pharisee said, well, that's true if you're taking vows in the name of the Lord. You shouldn't take vows in the name of the Lord, but it's all right if you vow by other things. And so you say, by the heavens, or by the temple, or by the holy name, or some other form by which you can have a permissible vow. And if you've made a permissible vow like that, then it's all right if you don't keep it, because after all, it's not God that you're swearing by. Jesus said that is not to be the character of the law-keeper of God. The law-keeper, the true man of God, must be a person of such faithfulness that his yes will mean yes and his no will mean no. That you do not need to have any other statement to back up your statements, anything else to testify to your truthfulness, that you must be such a trustworthy person that you do not need anything to back up your words. That people will know that when you say yes, you mean nothing other than yes. And when you say no, you mean nothing other than no. Our society, of course, is full of the sophistication of liars, whereby we need to employ a whole band of intelligent young men and women as solicitors who can guard us against each other's lies. So that you can't make any statement without having it written in quadruplicate and signed and sealed under certain circumstances. And even then, you've got to hold a $500 fine or a 6-month prison sentence over the head of people to make sure that they're telling the truth. And it's so complicated by the time it comes to you, you're not sure what you're signing anyway. Our society is so full of politicians who demonstrate their unfaithfulness to their wives, and then we get shocked when they're unfaithful to the electorate. Can rest assured a man who is unfaithful to his wife, who has made promises to his wife, who have said, yes, I will live with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for the rest of my life, For the man who is unfaithful to her will never be faithful to the voters. Always astonishes me that people are astonished when the politicians don't keep their promises. Their personal lives reflect their faithlessness, reflect that they're not men of their word. They never are. And if they're not in big matters, they won't in little. And if they're not in little, they won't in big. And we have a society full of salesmen who tell half-truths, who make promises about their goods, make promises about the service that will be given by their company once the goods break down, who give you guarantees that are not worth the paper they're written on. The society is full of it, but we as God's people must not. We must not have to give out guarantees to our word. Our word must be its own guarantee because we are thoroughly faithful people. We do not need to make vows or oaths or promises. For our yes is to be yes, and our no, no. The fifth illustration Jesus picks up on is that of revenge, of retaliation. The Old Testament is very humane. It gives a clear law and guidance. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're not to poke out two eyes in return for one. You're not to poke out the whole upper dentures for the sake of one. It is one for one on each occasion. That is an important principle, for it sets limits in retaliation. It makes retribution always fair. You never take more than the damage that has been done. It's a wonderful law when you think about it. But yet, the man of revenge can use that law as an opportunity to maximize his revenge. You've done something to me, then I will do it to you exactly to the letter, the same amount. But it should not be so with a man of the kingdom of God. Rather, Jesus says that we're not to take revenge at all. But the way in which we're to face evil is with good. We're to overcome evil with good. So in the supermarket next Thursday night or Saturday morning or whenever you have to place yourself in such a terrible state of torture that you need to go. In the supermarket next, when someone shoves one of those trolleys into the back of your legs, or shoves themselves in front of the queue, even though clearly they've got a mountain of stuff to get through and it's going to hold you up for 10 minutes, what is the response of the godly man? What is the response of the godly woman at that place? The retaliation's easy, isn't it? It's simple to even make the point. You might even be able to get away with it. One good shove deserves another. But that is not the way of it. That is not the way of godliness. You overcome evil with good. You need to reflect upon it. That person must be in a hurry. That person must be undergoing terrible frustration being here in this terrible shop. I know that frustration. I feel all pent up about here being all this terrible waste of time and how the prices have gone up and got to get back to pick the kids up from school and all the rest of it. Therefore, I'll be kind to them and give them plenty of room to get around me, to go in front of me. To overcome evil with good, to actually help them, and help them when they've dropped a parcel out of their bag. Actually, that is the Christian response. Certainly, you may have the rights for revenge. I worked as a bus conductor in my university vacations up here at the Waverley Depot, and it was in the days of pennies. And that, in case those of you who don't remember, I'm sorry, but those of us who do remember that pennies were the great joy of all bus conductors because they were incredibly heavy things and there were any number of fares for children that were in pennies and children used to delight in saving them up to inflict them on bus conductors. It was true, I'm sorry to say. And at the end of the day, one's back was fairly breaking with a number of pennies in your bag hanging around your shoulders. And it was a great problem at the end of the day too, counting up dollar after or pound after pound of pennies. So that my immediate reaction when I got on the buses and I was working as a conductor was to have my pennies ready to give in change. So as fast as somebody gave them to me, I gave them back to somebody else. And so you would inflict them on the person's friend and you would take joy in counting out a shilling's worth of pennies, although they could reject them, I understood, but you'd still usually get away with giving 12 pennies to anybody who was silly enough to take them. 2 weeks of that, and I was nearly a nervous wreck. I hated the work, I hated the job, I hated the customers, I hated everybody in sight. The whole day was spent inflicting pennies upon people and avoiding pennies from people. It was not till I actually took account of the situation and started accepting the pennies with joy and wrapping them up in little bundles and putting them in my case underneath the staircase there and taking them with gladness and happiness that the whole character of my life changed. I started to enjoy being with the customers. I enjoyed thanking them for the pennies and enjoyed seeing their faces fall in disappointment. I enjoyed being on the job in a whole range of ways. Retaliation, certainly I had the rights to do it, but it is destructive of the person himself. It is antisocial. It is never loving to the person. I overcome evil with good. See, Jesus calls upon us to be a law keeper, but a law keeper in a radical way, not by the minimum requirement system of the letter of the law, but taking up the very spirit of the law and applying it. And so, in the last one on love, anybody who loves those who love them, anybody can do that. Why, the worst person in the world will love the person who loves them. Everybody may hate their enemies. That's easy too. And in Jesus' day, when their enemies actually held capture of the land, that was very easy. But Jesus points out that the Father in heaven does not act like that. He sends the rain on people who hate him, on the unjust. He sends the sunshine on them too. God brings goodness to people whether they love him or not. And we are to be God's people, then we're to act in the same way. Hatred is to be no part of the Christian man. That, of course, is dead easy if you don't have many enemies. The more you have the enemies, the harder this commandment becomes. When you're faced with your opponents in the street, to be polite, to say hello and to smile and to care for them is a very difficult task. I see them coming and I hope that there is a side street I can turn into. My heart falls, my good cheer passes from me, and I feel embarrassed, and I remember the hostilities and agonies of previous days, and I am sorry and regret that I've even entered in upon that street. You may not have enemies like I have, but let me assure you I have them, and they are the kinds of emotions that pass through me when I see them coming down the road towards me. But yet, Jesus would have me to treat them as my Father treats his enemies, in love and kindness and courtesy and generosity, seeking their welfare. I've noticed that they rarely return my hellos. They often do not acknowledge that I've just stopped and said hello to them. However, if so God so treats me, that is how I'm to treat them, in kindness and generosity. Perhaps God in his mercy will bring about a reconciliation through the endeavours of a godly person. So the requirements of God, really in this last verse, are picked up into a general theme, a general principle. We are all to be like God, perfect, and his perfection is seen in his holiness, that he is so different. That is how it's seen. He is not like the rest of mankind. He is fundamentally different in his moral attitudes. And that is how the Christian is to be, as God, in our concern for the law in its fullness, in its truth, in its reality, not as a fiction. It's not sufficient to know what the law says. We must do it. It's not sufficient to obey the letter of the law. We must understand what it is meaning and apply it rigorously to all of our lives. And if that is the case, then it's not sufficient to even know what the law really means. We must do what it says. In the shopping market, as we drive our car, for our cousin or our auntie or our grandmother with whom we are in that terrible bind of antagonism, in our attitudes, in our mind, towards members of the opposite sex, in our attitudes within our own marriages, and towards our own future marriages, in every aspect of our life, we must radically apply the law of God fully in action. Doing that, though, does not make us a Christian. That's what we do because we're Christians.
What makes us a Christian is being forgiven because we live a life that is so characteristically unworthy of this sermon. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we pray that we would truly live by it. We pray that you would help us not to minimise its strict requirements, but to see them in their full implication, and more than that, to act in a way which is consistent with them. Please do forgive us for our failures. Please do give us your spirit and strength to live a changed life, like you, a life that is characterised by yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.